As we continue our study from the book of Psalms, we're still in the second psalm, ready to begin at the 8th verse. In this second psalm, we have had the picture of the heathen raging, of the people imagining a vain thing as they are opposing God's setting up of his king upon the throne. They're opposing the Messiah. And this is a picture of the world in general, as it has, and as it still does, oppose the plan of God to establish his Messiah, to have him to reign in his kingdom, and to have him to be the Lord and Master over the servants of God. This psalm has also given us a picture of God himself, as he sits in the heavens and laughs at his enemies, as he has them in derision, as he mocks them, and then as he speaks to them in his wrath and will vex them in his sore displeasure. And in spite of all of this, he says in verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Then, beginning in verse 7, we have a picture of the Messiah himself as he speaks. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So he is now declaring a law, a rule, a decree. And this decree is that the Lord has made him a promise. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. He's put him in this position of being his son, of being a position that is higher than any other being, higher than any man has ever occupied, and higher than any angel has ever occupied. The position of being the Son of God, my Son. And then he says, "This day have I begotten thee." To have begotten him is a figurative term. It could even mean that he simply has manifested him as being in this position of Son and King. And this day, as we learn from Acts 13, verse 33, the commentary there given by the Apostle Paul, this day means that he was made known to be the Son. He was begotten when he was resurrected from the dead. It could even have reference to his baptism by John the Baptist, but the reference given by Paul in Acts 13 is very strong to indicate that this is referring to his resurrection from the dead. So as we begin in verse 8 now, we see that this is a continuation of what the Messiah himself is saying. In verse 7 he says, "I will declare the decree." And then he tells what the Lord has said to him. And then he says in verse 8, further describing what the Lord has said unto him, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Ask of me. So whatever the Messiah was to have, whatever the Lord was going to give him as his possession, whatever the Lord had promised him, first of all, the Messiah was to ask for it. He is told to ask of me, indicating that the Messiah does not just take what he wants, does not just decide what he is to have, and then he takes it and gives no regard to what the will of the Father is, but he must first of all ask of him. It also indicates that the Messiah, as high and as holy as he is, and as righteous as he is, still has a position that is subservient to God the Father, to Jehovah. He is still in subjection to him. And so, whatever it is he has, whatever it is he gets as the king, he asks of the Father, first of all, before he gets it. This also strongly teaches us that we today are to continue to ask the Father. Whenever we have needs and desires, when we have times of want and distress, we're to ask the Father. We're to ask of him. We're to go to him. We're not to assume that he just automatically knows everything that we have a need of and that he's going to take care of us and we can just go on our merry way and never give him any recognition, never go unto him in prayer, never formally ask him for the things that we need. We are to ask. And this is taught elsewhere in the Bible, but certainly here, this example of the Messiah himself saying that he's been instructed by God to ask of him, and then I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, is an example to us that we should always ask of him. He expects us to ask, and until we ask, we're not going to be given. Our Savior even makes the statement, "Ask, and it shall be given." So, for us to ask is one of our duties, and it's one of our privileges, and it's one of our pleasures. But let's not neglect to do this vital deed of asking of him. And then he says, "And I shall give thee." That is, I will give thee. The thing that the Messiah was going to ask for, Jehovah, as promised, I shall give it to thee. Talking about this inheritance. Now, it doesn't say what time it's going to be done in this passage here. And so any time that it is done or was done, any time that this was done would fulfill this prophecy, because the prophecy leaves the time that's going to be done open. And so any time it was fulfilled then would be a fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, if this has already been fulfilled, well and good, it doesn't change anything about the prophecy. If it's in the process of being fulfilled today, it still doesn't change anything about the prophecy. If there's still some element of this that has yet to be fulfilled in the future, the prophecy still stands strong and sure. So he says, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Now we see what the promise includes. It includes the idea of giving him the heathen, that is, the nations or the world. That part of the world that did not just limit itself to the area of Palestine, to the area that was occupied by the Israelites, but that part of the world that would reach out to all of the then known and now known portions of the world. Anything that is known by man to be a part of the world, and maybe even some areas not known by man, would also be included in this, so that no place on the face of this earth would be left out of being included as a part of his inheritance. So I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Now, of course, the idea of the heathen means, of course, the people there, the inhabitants there, not just the territory, not just the land, but those that would live in those areas of the world. And for thine inheritance means it would be his portion as my son, his portion as the Son of God, his portion as the king over all of the world. And so this is a promise given to the Messiah. And he furthermore says in this, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, the uttermost parts means the farthest reaches, areas that had at this time not even been discovered. So there is no place that we can imagine upon the face of this earth that would be not included in this great promise to the Messiah. I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That is, for thy possession as king, as ruler, as the one who is to have authority over those areas. Now, we'd like to note that this promise was not true of David. It could not apply to David. The reaches of Palestine at its very height and very most glory never did remotely attain to this area described here. Never was it the heathen. Never was it the uttermost parts of the earth. So it doesn't apply to David, nor to any of the kings that reigned after David or before David. We have to realize that this is still a valid promise. Now, we may know and realize that some parts of this have been fulfilled. There are some who believe that all of this has been fulfilled in the church. That is, the church has the whole world for its territory. There is no boundary line. There is no part or area of the world that cannot be included in the church, and it does not apply as a place where the followers of Christ can live and can serve him. There is no place that we can go to that it wouldn't be proper to live the Christian life. There's no place that we can go to that's out of the reach of the reign of this Messiah. There is no area, no territory, no uttermost part of the earth that is beyond his rule as king. So wherever the church is, it has the world for its territory. And to try to limit that and say that God's people can only be here or God's people can only be there certainly does not go along with what the teaching of this prophecy is. We can live in any nation. We can live under any government, and we can serve him in those capacities. We're to give honor to the nations. There is no such thing as one nation being the nation of the Christians and the nation of God's people, and another nation being a nation that is not of God's people. Any citizen of any nation, of any rulership, any authority, can be also a citizen of God's kingdom, can be following after the King, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His laws apply every place. His laws know no boundary. And so we're to behave and to act in such a way as though we are a citizen of his kingdom. regardless of which government we're living under. Although we honor our governments, we give all the things that are due them, all the honor and all the taxes and duties and customs and so forth that are due to our governments. We pay those. We honor the laws. We're good citizens. We do nothing to overthrow or to challenge or to threaten the governments. Nevertheless, we still follow the great government of God. It reaches into every territory of the world. Now, there is also a large group of people who believe that this hasn't been completely fulfilled today, and that there is still yet a fulfillment of it to come. And if that be true, it doesn't change the prophecy at all. There is a feeling on the part of many that there is a future time after the resurrection, after the judgment day, in which Christ is going to be reigning here on this earth. And there is a possibility that the thing that we think of as heaven and all of our dreams and aspirations and teachings and knowledge of heaven could be a possession right here upon this earth. We do know that this earth is going to be changed. Everything here is going to be melted and burned with a violent fire, and that this earth is going to be absolutely changed. And we are told several places in the Bible that we look for a new heavens and a new earth. And so this may be a fulfilling of this prophecy when the new earth comes. That may be the ultimate, the final, the complete fulfilling of it. At that time of the new earth, whenever Christ then will reign upon this earth. But let us not sell his kingdom short today. Let us realize that today he does rule. If we're going to be his followers, he's going to rule us. We're going to be his subject. We're going to be followers of him. And he's going to be our king, regardless of where we live. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This phrase, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, indicates that he should rule over them. And he's going to rule with a scepter that is made of iron, that is going to be able to wield the authority and the power of his office. And this would be teaching about those that do not want to obey, those that are going to be rebels, those that are going to be outside of the realm of his kingdom. They're going to be opposed to it. They're going to be standing in the way of it. They're going to be trying to prevent it, but yet he is going to exercise his authority anyway, and he's going to break them or rule over them with a rod of iron, that is, a rod that's going to wield all of his authority. Now, just as he can be and will be kind and gentle and loving to those who are obedient to him, he's going to be such a gentle shepherd to those who are his followers. By the same token, he also will be a harsh ruler over those that oppose him, and they will be broken with a rod of iron. Now, there are some who do not like to apply this aspect to his kingdom, to his rulership. They say that this is not consistent with the character of the Messiah, but nevertheless, we have many scriptures that do teach this and that do very definitely promote this idea. In Isaiah 11, verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So just as he can be meek and loving toward those that are righteous, he's going to have righteousness toward the poor. He's going to have equity for the meek. Even so, by the same token, he's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So this is talking about that element of the world that does not want to obey him, that does not want to submit to his rule and authority. They're going to be found to be smitten by his great power. Again, in Psalms 110, verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries. So this is exercising his rulership and authority over those that are disobedient to him. This is true today of all nations. Those that rebel against the nations, those that are in a position to put the nations in some kind of jeopardy, the nations take action against them. The nations do not tolerate this, or they won't be able to stand as a nation. And so it is with our Savior. It's taught very plainly here that in his kingdom, in his reign, he's going to have this kind of authority over any that would oppose him, and this may be something that ultimately is going to be fulfilled only in and after the judgment day. In Luke 19, verse 27, he makes this statement, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Now, a lot of that he says there may be figurative, but nevertheless, we can't get away from the thrust of what's being said, that they're not going to be able to stand before him if they refuse to let him reign over them. Now, he may let them live here on this earth for a while. They may get through the little time of this life, but there's coming an ultimate day of accounting in which they're going to have to be held accountable for their refusal to obey him in his great reign. The whole chapter of Matthew 25 paints this picture of our Savior coming again and arraying the nations before him and placing judgment upon them. The book of Revelation also alludes to this passage and gives some very strong meaning to it. In Revelation 2, verse 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Again in Revelation 19, verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Here again, showing that he's going to be involved in the punishment of those that are disobedient to God, those that will not submit to the rule and reign of this great kingdom of God. And again, we have a figurative mention of this in the 12th chapter of Revelation, the 5th verse, "And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So there's much meaning given here to this 9th verse that says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And that last phrase about dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel, that word dash can be translated as shiver them. And it indicates how that he's going to have so much strength that it'll be an easy matter for him to inflict this kind of punishment upon his enemies. It's just like taking a potter's vessel, a vessel made of clay, and being able to dash it into pieces. As we can take a vessel like that and throw it to the ground and cause it to burst into many pieces, to no longer be a vessel at all, to cease all of its usefulness and all of its function, and it doesn't even resemble its former self at all. Even so, this is the way he's going to deal with those that are opposed to him. It'll be like taking a potter's vessel and simply dashing it in pieces. So this rule with the rod of iron is one that we need to have some reverential awe and respect for. We need to start, if we haven't already, taking some notice of whether or not we are consistent with this great kingdom of Christ, whether or not we are yielding ourselves as obedient to him, whether or not we are giving him the recognition as the ruler, as the king in our lives, as the king in this great kingdom of God that we ought to give him, because to oppose him is to be the recipient of the punishment described in this 9th verse. Be broken with a rod of iron. Be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. So just as we have a great pictures of him being merciful to the poor, giving justice to the meek, extending love and tender kindness to those that are his servants, to those that are in need, even so we have the opposite picture given of those that are opposed to him, the picture of him approaching them with a rod of iron, of him being able to break them, of him being able to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this description is given, as we mentioned earlier, many other places in the Bible. So it's not just something that is a fluke here found in the book of Psalms. It's alluded to by other writers, by others who were miraculously inspired to give this word of God. And so we better take heed to this. This is something that does apply to any, whether you want to serve him or not. If you want to serve him, okay, you're going to have the benefits of his great government and reign. If you don't want to serve him, if you don't want to recognize him, if you want to remain ignorant of him, okay, then this 9th verse applies to you. You're going to have the rod of iron. You're going to be broken. You're going to be dashed in pieces. You are going to be made to no longer be any kind of a threat or any kind of resistance to his great kingdom and power. Let us not wait until it's too late to serve him. In Matthew 25, beginning with the first verse, we have the story of the 10 virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And so that's the lesson to us. Let us not wait. Let us not tarry. Let us not be shut out. Let us not be put in the position of having to have this rod of iron used against us to break us, so that we'll be dashed like a potter's vessel, because we've been disobedient, because we've been found not in accordance with the laws of the great King. Let us accept him. Let us follow him. Let us have him to be our ruler. That brings our lesson to a close at this time. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying, Goodbye, friends.